Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Lois, for praying. Thank you, everyone, for coming out on this rainy fall festival weekend. We appreciate all that so many of you do, both out in front and behind the scenes, to make the ministry of this church possible. Well, we have been in the midst of a sermon series on the spiritual disciplines. And I said about halfway through, you know, there was a better way to describe what we're trying to talk about here. At the very beginning, we talked about how spiritual disciplines are because we should want to grow in our relationship with God. And then I said, well, you know, in the language of spiritual disciplines, I think it would be better to talk about we should practice certain things. We should practice reading the Bible. We should practice studying the Bible. We should practice prayer, practice meditation, practice journaling, practice fasting, practice using idle moments for spiritual growth, practice chastity, practice generosity, practice worship, practice community, practice submission, practice repentance, practice discernment. And then this morning, in our final sermon on the spiritual disciplines, what I want to talk about is practicing joy. Oftentimes, this is called the spiritual discipline of celebration. And I want us to look at Luke 4, 16 through 19, as we talk about joy. Now, Chris, I've got this in the wrong place in the slides, so you're going to have to keep up with me here. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we confess to you there are many times in life we do not feel joy. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand how we can practice joy and celebration. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them in a special way. Even as we pray, we will all be touched by your spirit today and know you better. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, before we get to the reason for joy, I want to talk about the synagogue service. This is not in your outline. I thought about this later, and I thought I'd better explain what was going on here. Jesus, as was his custom, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which would be Saturday for a Jewish person. We go to church on Sunday. We are, in a sense, following the example of Jesus when we go to worship every week, and that's a good thing. But when he went to the synagogue service, this is what would generally happen. First of all, there would be the Shema, the call to worship. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Goes on from there. Then they would have prayer, which were typically the 18 benedictions. This would be a kind of prescribed, written-out prayer. There would be the reading of the law out of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. It was probably read in Hebrew and then translated into Aramaic, because Aramaic would have been the language of the day. And then the reading from the prophets. And oftentimes, a visiting rabbi would be the one who would do this and have an exposition on it, which is why we find Jesus standing up in the synagogue and reading from Isaiah. And in this reading, we find our reason for joy. First of all, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and adds a phrase from 58, 6. Once again, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the reference in Isaiah goes back to the year of Jubilee. And if you've never heard of the year of Jubilee before, it's set forth in Leviticus 25:10. So here's Leviticus 25:10 through 12. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. So every 7 years was supposed to be a sabbatical year for the land, but then after seven cycles of these 7 years, in the 50th year would be a year of jubilee. And the slaves would get to return home. If someone went into slavery, perhaps voluntarily, because they couldn't pay their bills. If a land had been passed on out of your tribe to another tribe, all of it would come back to where it came from. The people, the land. You didn't plant, you used what grew in the fields. You basically had a celebration. This was a celebratory year. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One, it's a reminder that God is sovereign. God owns the land, God owns the crops. People don't own other people. You know, God set the tribes in the land that he gave them, so that goes back to them. God is the one who orchestrates the community, who orchestrates the nation. God is sovereign, and they are relying on him totally in this year. And it's a reminder of what God has done for us. Because if we go through what the passage says and what the passage is talking about and what the passage references, we are reminded, because Jesus says, this day, this is fulfilled in your ears, we're reminded Jesus came to proclaim glad tidings to the poor. And we understand poor in spirit, like in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to proclaim glad tidings to the poor. Jesus came to heal those who were brokenhearted and in spiritual distress. Jesus came to proclaim deliverance to those who were captives to the power of sin. Jesus came to give the power of sight to the spiritually blind. Jesus came to bring victory to those who were downcast and inwardly bruised. You see, there's a spiritual aspect to this passage. Those in the Old Testament would have read it literally. Oh, you know, we might be in captivity to another nation and God's going to set us free. But Jesus here is showing us the spiritual application of this. Jesus came to announce the messianic age. It was happening then, in which God brings salvation to his people. And we're reminded once again that the gospel is good news. Literally what euangelion means, good news. The gospel is good news because we have been set free. We have been given life. We have been given sight. We have been given victory. That's the reason for joy, right there. But there are times when we don't feel joy. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we understand this. There are some that said you should never feel downcast, you should never feel miserable, you should never feel distressed, you should never feel depressed. But you know what? Life happens. Life happened to Jesus. Did you realize Jesus wept? I mean, some say it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Now, you can argue with them and say, well, it's the shortest verse in English, but not in Greek, ha ha ha. But that doesn't really matter, okay? Jesus wept. John 11:33-36, this is when Lazarus had died, and Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. And there are different interpretations of what his weeping here meant. Because of what the people said, see how he loved him, many think that he is crying from compassion. as he loved Lazarus too, loved that family. They were an integral part of his ministry. Some think that he's crying, weeping because of the effects of sin. I mean, crying because of the state of mankind. I mean, death only came about because of mankind's sin in the garden. Some think he was crying perhaps because of the people's unbelief, because they didn't understand that there was a resurrection, and he was the resurrection and the life. So Jesus wept, but there is some interpretation regarding why was he weeping. But we also find that he did weep over rebellion and unbelief. We find this in Luke 19:41-44. And when he drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And then we also find that Jesus wept over his future. We know that he was weeping in the garden when he's praying with some of his disciples. And Hebrews 5:7 says this, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." You might say he was heard. He went to the cross. He died. But he received God's comfort during that time. He received the strength he needed to carry through. So Jesus wept. And so did Paul. Paul did as well. And I think I messed up the outline just a little bit there because I've changed some things since I wrote it and had it ready for the bulletin. But Paul also wept. Now, what we have to understand here is we often talk about joy in the Christian life, and we understand that Paul encouraged joy. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Philippians is sometimes called the epistle of joy because he talks about joy and rejoicing so much. But he also knew what it was to despair. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, we read, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." And then later on in 2 Corinthians 11:23-28, he's talking about some of the stuff that happened to him and the distress it caused him. He's talking about our other servants of Christ. "I'm a better one." He's kind of talking tongue-in-cheek here to some that might perhaps have been comparing themselves to Paul and finding him unfavorable in some way, and they should listen to them and not to Paul. Paul's like, "Oh, yeah, really? Well, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far greater imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So Paul knew what it was like to be fearful, to struggle, to suffer, to be discouraged. And there are those who are in countries where Christians are persecuted, and they experience things like this literally. However, in our day and time, where we live, life pressures are something we can understand. Sickness, loss of a job, loss of a loved one. But personally, I feel some kinship with Paul here at the end of this passage. Anxiety comes from ministry. I've had the occasional death threat, occasional hate mail, occasional hate phone calls. Only one bomb threat in my ministry. But a friend of mine did receive one 3 weeks ago in his church. There were 2 churches I pastored that had significant growth. And in each one of them, there was a teacher that wanted my job because they were pretty sure they could do it better. And sometimes in ministry, it seems like nothing is ever right. Did you know that? Nothing is ever right. The music is wrong. The ministry is wrong. The fellowship is wrong. The teaching is wrong. Why can't you be more like this pastor or that pastor? Why can't it be more like my home church? Why can't it be more like my vacationing church? Why can't it be more like it was in the 80s? People come to me to complain about one person, and they don't realize five other people had come to me complaining about them. People don't realize that complaints in private always make it back to the pastor's ears. I've poured out bottles with alcoholics, only to have them return drunk. I've taken drugs away from people, only to have them end up back in jail. I've prayed with people to receive Christ, only to have them not turn up for baptism. That's embarrassing. I've arranged counseling for people who have never shown up, or worse. I know someone's going through trouble and they never even consult me for counseling, even though I think I can help. And then something else happened this past week. Someone I talked to 5 years ago out of the blue because they wanted to talk to me about their marriage. I think was going to ghost me when he saw me at the store, but I went up and said hi to him, but just was very clear that the person was not comfortable at all. I read a book this week called When Pastors Weep, and I'm sorry to say I understood it all too well. I actually saw this mug online this week. Be the reason your church elders gather to pray more. And you know what? I don't find it remotely funny. Not even a little bit. So here's the big question. How do we cultivate joy in our lives in a crazy, mixed up world? How do we cultivate joy? Well, first of all, it helps if we understand that God is the source of joy. Psalm 43:4 says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." We have to understand that we're never really going to find joy unless we find it in God. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If we go searching for happiness, joy, contentment, peace, love, in the things of this world, we'll never really, really be happy. We never will really have the joy that we are looking for. And there are many things the Bible tells us as we pursue God that help us with joy. And see, I fooled you. We're going to get right back into the spiritual disciplines here. Because we read the Bible for joy. Psalm 19:8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." If we don't spend some time in God's Word, we can never truly understand who He is, what joy is, and never really fully experiencing it in our own lives. We have to understand who God is and how He wants us to live, and that's why we not only read it, we meditate on God's Word. We meditate on His works. We meditate on His ways. Psalm 63:5-7 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." When we truly understand who God is and what He has done for us and what He has given us in this world and what He has given us in this life, and the way He supports and encourages us, that's when we find joy. And then, having read His precepts and having meditated on His words, we obey His commands. Jesus said this in John 15:10-11, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Joy may be full by keeping God's commands. And it's not just that we avoid hardship and avoid discipline by keeping His commands. Maybe you haven't felt it in a while, but have you ever had that intense feeling of pleasure when you did something and your father and mother were proud of you, when your teacher praised you, when your boss told you you'd done a good job. When we follow God's commands, that's what we receive through His Spirit. He tells us, and then at the end of our lives, we can receive, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what happens when we keep His commands, both in this life and the next. Joy. And then one big reason we have joy, one big reason we rejoice, is because of our salvation. This is what Isaiah 61:10 says. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And here's the gospel in a nutshell. We are unrighteous. We have sinned in God's sight. Because of our sinfulness, we don't have a relationship with Him. We can't know Him. We can't follow Him. We're in darkness. He's in light. We're doomed for an eternity separated from Him. However, because of Jesus coming to this earth, dying on a cross for us, taking our place, taking the punishment we deserved upon Himself, we have salvation. We are forgiven. We know God. We have a relationship with Him. We will be with Him forever. And if that isn't a reason to praise salvation, I don't know what is. And then we serve out of and for joy. Psalm 102 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing." Now, like I said, this can be taken multiple ways. It could mean that we are serving the Lord out of gladness, or we're serving the Lord because of gladness. But the idea is, when we serve, we feel joy. And we feel joy because we're doing what He wants us to do, and we feel His pleasure in our lives. Kind of funny. You could say this doesn't have anything to do with like spiritual gifts or things like that, but some of you probably remember Chariots of Fire. And you remember the one runner was asked about running and why he does it and whatever, and one of the things he says was he feels God's joy when he does it. When we're doing what God wants us to do, we should experience that joy. And then, serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing. We sing praises because God is great. I mean, when we truly understand God through His Word, when we truly meditate on what He's done, when we understand what He's done for us through salvation, we sing praises because we understand how great God is. Psalm 95:1 says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." And then in Psalm 103:1 and 2, we read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." We sing because we understand who He is and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. And you know, I hate to disagree with Elton John, but don't turn on those sad songs. Really don't. You know, you need to think about good stuff and what God has done for us. We don't want to wallow in misery and self-pity. We need to think about the good things that God has done, and then we rejoice in them. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We sing. I sing because I'm happy. No, I won't go there. Okay. And then we also have joy when we seek unity. Community. Once again, we talked about community as a spiritual discipline. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, 1 and 2. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Complete my joy by being unified. And when we are unified together, when we are encouraging one another, suffering with one another, caring for one another, loving one another, serving with one another, then we feel joy. I mean, there are many people who are more introverted and who might like to be by themselves, perhaps more than with other people. And I sometimes tend towards that. But there's still something about being in a community of faith, singing together the praises of God, experiencing that unity of belief, and hopefully that unity of mission. There's something special about that. It brings a special kind of feeling, a special kind of joy. And then we cultivate and practice joy when we trust that it all happens for a purpose. Everything happens for a purpose. And you think I'm going to quote Romans 8:28, and I'm not. Ha ha ha. Instead, I'm going to quote James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and his steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy. And that's a hard one. But when we understand that even the bad things God can use for his purposes and his glory and use in us and create something special in us, even the bad things, then they become a little easier to bear. That God's going to do something good, good in us as a result of what happens. And then we look for the positive. In the parables of the lost things, okay, in Luke 15, ends up with a parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. You have a lost coin. Ugh, my mind went blank. What's the other lost thing? Sheep. Thank you, goodness. All right, Luke 15:7 repeats it again, too. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And what I mean by this is, I have a tendency sometimes to look at the negative in ministry, even when something positive is happening. And I'll use two of the examples I already talked about. I mean, you would think it would be quite a spiritual moment, quite a feeling of joy to put your hand on a bottle with an alcoholic and pour his alcohol down the drain. Or perhaps have someone call you saying, I'm doing drugs, I want to stop, I need you to come get them. You would think you would feel really good about that. However, I have been in ministry too long, some would say, but long enough, and I've seen things happen enough that even while pouring it out or taking away the drugs, I think this is only a temporary respite. We're going to end up right back here in a little while. And I suck the joy out of some moments where I think there should be more. And that's my problem. I need to look for the positive. I need to look, even when I think it's going to be bad, it's not going to work out, this isn't going to be good on the long term, I need to, in the moment, say, hey, right now, this moment, this is a victory. This is a victory. And in those dark times, we need to look for those positive things. And then we pray for joy. Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Restore to me, David says, the joy of your salvation. Now he'd done some really dumb things. He'd been punished for them. But he recognized once again that God is the source of joy. He needed to be right with God to experience joy, and that true joy could only come from God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And I'm going to suggest this morning, if any of us are having trouble, and I have, if any of us are having trouble feeling joy, that one of the first things we do is go to God and say, God, help me to rejoice in my salvation. Help me to rejoice in knowing you. Help me to rejoice that I have a home with you, that I have your Spirit living within me, that no matter what happens, I know you are with me, you are there, you are helping me. Help me to rejoice. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we freely confess that we aren't always everything we should be. And we thank you that your word acknowledges that. Even in encouraging us to rejoice, you give us examples even of Jesus weeping, feeling sorrowful, crying out to you. So we know you understand and we know you care. So Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to experience joy. Help us to look to you for our source of joy. And then I think help us to express joy. You know, not just through singing or praising, but even our conversations with others. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to truly reflect the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And Lord, if there's one thing this world needs more of, it's joy. So help us, Lord, to feel and be instruments of that joy. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.